And welcome, friends, to this, the Wednesday morning edition of the Grace Hour. We're broadcasting live right here from our studios, which are located at the home of the Greater Grace World Outreach in Baltimore, Maryland. I might add that it is starting to warm up here in the mid-Atlantic region of our country. We hope it's heading towards spring wherever you're listening to the broadcast today. We're grateful just to have the opportunity to be with you once again. My name is Pastor John Love. Joining me in the studio today, Pastor Barry Quirk will be your hosts for today's Grace Hour broadcast. And our theme this week, all week long of the Grace Hour, is what is true religion according to the book of James. And today we'll be looking at specific portion of James, the first chapter, and the importance of believers accepting the responsibility to look after widows and orphans in their ministries in their local assemblies. Pastor Barry, this is a fascinating subject, and I guess the best way to approach it is, and I'm sure that this has already been addressed in our earlier broadcast this week, but by way of reiteration, and the Apostle Paul said that repetition sometimes is for our safety, it's good to go over the issues that are before us that we're talking about this week, and that is religion itself. You know, it's got a connotation, the word itself, that it's a set of rules, a set of regulations, things that you have to do in order to please God, maybe even to find acceptance before God. And yet that's not really what the scripture teaches us.
No, that's right. And great to be with you this morning and talking about this topic. When I hear about the word religion, I think whited sepulchre, beautiful on the outside, but dead men's bones on the inside. Really, we could sum it up, there is a difference between what James is saying here about true religion and the religion that man has made religion to be. I mean, one of the biggest religions in the world is humanism, right? And we could say that man's attempt to please God or to make himself God is definitely not spiritual life. And the difference between Christianity and religion is man attempts to take all these steps to please God or to reach God or to earn his way to God, only to find out that there's nothing that he can do. You know, we know the Romans message that we've all fallen short of the glory of God and that all of our own righteousness is as filthy rags and there's none righteous in his sight. He came down from Calvary and met us right where we're at. He came down from heaven to Calvary and met us right where we are at. And that's what spirituality is. That's what Christianity is, God meeting us in our needs. Now, the beautiful thing about it is that when we really get developed in a relationship with Christ, it produces true religion, something that actually could be keeping people from getting to know the person of Christ. They're lost in this religious system or disappointed or disenfranchised or just angry about it. And before long, they're not pursuing God anymore because they think, I don't get any of the benefits. Mm. It's obvious why. They're missing the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And that really is the heart and the center of what we want to talk about. Because again, true religion, according to the scriptures, and in particular, we're focusing on the book of James and his epistle, It's neither rules-based nor ritual-based.
Right.
But it's a relationship with Christ, yes, as you said. And if you miss that, it doesn't really matter how many of the rules and regulations you keep for your specific denomination or your specific religion. And of course, we're talking about maybe two major religions, Islam and Judaism. Let's take those two, for instance. And we'll talk, of course, about Christianity in a few moments. But again, you know, the five pillars of Islam, all of the respective laws and observances and holy days under Judaism. Again, these are all rules and regulations anybody can keep, but it doesn't amount to, nor does it equate with salvation and acceptance in the eyes of a holy and righteous God.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, the tenets of Islam, and I had the privilege of living for a year in Indonesia, which was one of the largest Islamic countries in the world. And, you know, every morning we were woken up by the call to prayer, 4:30 in the morning, which woke the birds, which made the birds start, the doves start cooing. And the next thing you know, we're all awake. But my point is that they have these five times a day that the prayer call goes off. They have the pillars of Islam. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. The trip to Mecca, the fasting of Ramadan, the giving of to the poor, and all of those things at the end of that, it's if Allah wills, you'll have life, you know, eternal. If Allah wills, you'll enter into paradise. And there's the same, you know, there's no guarantee, and there's all effort on man's side, but no relationship. And I think that's the most beautiful thing about Christianity, is not that we were able to keep the rules. It's that we have a relationship, whether we failed or whether we've been successful. And our failure and our successful is no longer the measuring stick. It's the relationship, because of the blood of Christ, that we have with our Father, who loves us unconditionally and teaches us that our relationship can actually be a pure relationship with him. And we can experience amazing joy and peace here on earth, and then also for all of eternity.
Mm. So we could say that true religion, from a biblical perspective, has these precepts. First of all, it begins with the fact that we've all sinned, and because of sin, we are separated from God. Mm. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Mm-hmm. And if that isn't dealt with, if that's not rectified, the just penalty for sin is death.
Yes.
An eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23. And then we know that God, of course, realizing that man was in this great dilemma, sent his Son in the person of Christ to come into the world, die in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve, and then rose again from the dead to demonstrate that his death was a sufficient sacrifice before God. Yes. And then the responsibility of the Christian, the believer, is to receive Christ as their Savior. His death as the full payment for our sins. Mm. We're forgiven, saved, redeemed, reconciled, justified before God.
Beautiful.
That's true religion,
yes,
biblically speaking.
Absolutely. And along with that, at that point of salvation, how many things have just been bestowed upon the believer? You know, we know from our days of the ordination exam and studying the 95 things that happen at the point of salvation, and that list is probably greater. But the point is that we have been instantly grafted into the kingdom of God and given all of these incredible benefits and privileges and protections and, you know, honestly, correction from God is one of the most beautiful gifts that we could ever have. It keeps us from going off the edge of the cliff and from living in destruction. And but it all points to the beauty of the fact that we, as depraved human beings, were in need of a Savior. And no matter how dark and depraved we were, his salvation was greater than that darkness and depravity. And he brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And now we have the possibility of being crucified with him, and we can live, because it's not me, but it's Christ that lives within me.
Mm. And it's interesting that we're focusing on the book of James, because as so many believers have realized that James, you know, he wrote this epistle because he wanted people to understand that if you indeed have a relationship with Christ, it's going to be manifested in your actions based upon the work of faith that has been accomplished in your heart. There's going to be evidence of it. Mm. And now many people, including our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, love to quote from the book of James, the second chapter, which basically says faith without works is dead.
Right.
And of course, they emphasize the works aspect of that. And of course, this is where this whole idea of religion becomes so dominant in the conversation, because you got to do something. But James, you know, he didn't write that epistle in essence to oppose what the Apostle Paul taught about being justified by faith.
That's right.
Paul said that a man or a woman or anyone is justified, declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of faith alone. Mm. Now, if you read James and what he wrote in his epistle, especially the second chapter, you might come away with the idea that, wait a minute, looks to me like James was opposed to the Apostle Paul's teaching of justification by faith. But they were looking at it from two different perspectives.
Yes.
Paul was saying, this is how you're justified before God, by faith alone. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. James was saying, this is how your faith is justified in the eyes of men, through your works.
Yes.
Two different approaches
Absolutely.
To this all-important theme.
And fighting the same common enemy.
Absolutely.
Right? So, yeah, I like to think of it in this way, that, of course, we could add to that, to the Romans portion, Ephesians chapter 2, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? So there it seems to be even more of a conflict with what James is saying. But it's really not, because there's a declaration of faith, and our declaration of faith is that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. It is the blood of Christ that saves me. But then there's a demonstration of our faith, and the demonstration of our faith is what James is speaking about. He's saying, if you have a relationship with God, it's going to be known of you, because it's impossible to have a relationship with God, see yourself in grace and mercy, not after our fleshly weaknesses and our failures, and not have that come out of your pores. You know, this is it's a truth that a believer who is steeped in grace has grace coming out of them. It's very difficult to treat somebody else in legalism if I am experiencing grace myself. So there's a demonstration of our faith, and that is that true religion and in this portion, of course, taking care of the orphans and the elderly and the widowed, and that comes from understanding the heart of God, not from trying to satisfy some legal requirement on us that if we don't do it correctly, we can't really be saved.
Yeah.
But the beauty of all this and the craziness of all this is that the accusation that you're not saved unless you're doing all those things gets fulfilled when you realize that when we're saved, we do all those things.
That's right.
But
that's
it's right. Fruit
exactly.
Of salvation. It's
yeah.
Not the salvation itself.
Yeah. Absolutely. And the two individuals that James cites in that second chapter mm-hmm. are, of course, well, the first one is the father of our faith, Abraham.
Yes.
And he actually comes out and says, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works? I mean, it's like, wait a minute. You know, and some believers throughout the history of the church have really looked at what Paul taught and what James was teaching mm-hmm. and really – I mean, Martin Luther referred to the book of James as a veritable epistle of straw because he believed that James was undermining everything that Paul
yes.
taught
yeah.
on the doctrine of justification by
that's
faith.
Right.
But that's not the case because, I mean, it says, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? What people don't realize is that in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God and righteousness was imputed to his account.
That's right.
Okay, he was made righteous the moment he believed God. He didn't offer Isaac until some 20 years later mm-hmm. in Genesis chapter 22. Mm-hmm. Now, the other example, of course, is Rahab. This is he basically says, well, about Rahab, she was justified by her work. She hid the spies.
Yeah.
Almost like if you went through life as an unregenerated man, and somehow, somewhere, maybe on the battlefield, you hid someone's spies, you'd be saved?
That's it.
Nonsense.
That's all it took.
No. You're not saved by hiding spies.
Right.
You're not saved by doing good works. You're not saved by any merit or human effort whatsoever.
Yeah.
You're saved by grace through faith, as you just pointed out.
Yes.
But if you keep reading in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you get to verse 10, it says, you know, but we're his workmanship created in Christ
exactly.
Jesus.
Exactly.
Unto good works. It's faith first.
Yes.
And then the fruit of faith follows that.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is where, you know, we're not careful in our understanding of what the grace picture is. Because let's face it, people use grace as a license to sin. People use grace as a reason to not have accountability to headship or to a pastor. They use grace as a reason why they don't need a church. And all of those things, you could find ways to justify by misappropriating a scripture, a portion of scripture, an emphasis of scripture. But when we come down to it, God designed us to be in a relationship. and that relationship is with him.
Yeah.
And that relationship has ways to encourage it and to grow it and to safeguard it. And that comes through his word. It comes through the, our fellowship one with another, comes through having a pulpit in our lives, having a pastor mm-hmm. who is listening to God about what I need. Imagine if it was up to me to decide each day what I need to make me grow. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know what I need to make me grow. I've never been grown in a sense. You know what I mean? But I could go to the church and I could hear from God in a way where the Holy Spirit will say, that's for you. And it, what's amazing to me, Pastor Love, is that sometimes, you know, this is a little bit of a, an aside, but when the message is being preached about a topic or a subject or a Bible story, God might be pricking my heart in an area that's so lateral to what the message is saying, but it's directly coming from the Spirit speaking from that message to me.
Yeah.
And I don't want to miss that opportunity. Mm-hmm. And that opportunity comes when I can be in a place where I hear the word of truth and I let it have its way in me. And I agree with it by faith, which means I don't even always understand how it all works, but I know the character of God. And I love this about Abraham. Abraham, who had all these promises, right? Like you're going to have a son and your son's going to be the father of many nations. The seeds are going to be like the grains of sand on the beach. And then, oh, by the way, put him on the altar. Mm. And imagine at that moment, he could have been like, wait, what are you talking about? You're psychotic. You said that I was going to have.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, but he didn't. He just said, okay, because yeah. I know that if I give him to the Lord and he takes him, then he's obviously going to raise him up because the truth isn't going to be a lie. Mm. That truth is there, whether I believe, you know, that truth is God. You can't separate the two. So he must have a different method that I don't understand. And to me, that's just such an awesome expression of faith. It's like really what God's saying is that you're the product of your faith will be that you'll operate in obedience to God in areas where you don't have to question your motive in it. You just say, I trust the fact that God's walking us down this path, and here we are.
Yeah, what a relationship mm-hmm. Abraham had with God. No subjectivity in it whatsoever. Very objective, because you could just imagine God giving him all of those promises. The child does finally come.
Yeah.
After many, many years of waiting.
Yeah.
When it was actually impossible for them, Abraham and Sarah,
absolutely,
to have a child. And then, you know, then God says, all right, let's offer him as a sacrifice. I mean, he could have been so subjective that God, yes, would have had to convince him to do that. But he didn't have to. He had this open, honest, objective relationship,
yes,
with God.
Yes.
And he said, okay, as you said, believing that if God did allow him to be taken as a sacrifice, that he would raise him again from the dead.
Yes.
But then when offering him and then God says, okay, don't do it, he could have said, no, it's too late. You convinced me to do
mind.
It. I already made up my mind. Yeah. But no subjectivity in that relationship at all with God. Mm-hmm. So objective. Now, James, when he writes this epistle, you can tell right from the first chapter that he is focusing in on not merely being a listener or a hearer to the word of God, but a doer.
Yes.
And that makes perfect sense because, come on, if all we are listeners, then where does our faith ever have an opportunity to step into action?
Mm-hmm.
So he goes on and he says, listen, here's one of the first tests you can have in verse 26. If any of you seem to be religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and his religion is in vain.
Mm.
And then he goes on to discuss what pure religion is, and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and keep yourself unspotted from the world.
Mm.
I mean, what a beautiful, in other words, what he's saying is, if it's real, then it's going to be manifest.
Yes.
It's that simple.
Absolutely. And I love this fact. The reason that God asks us to do it is not so that we could check a box and show that we're saved. The reason he asks us to do it is because it's his heart to minister to the widow, the fatherless, the underserved, you know, the person who's less fortunate. It is his heart to care for every single hair on our head and every sparrow on the earth. And he has a desire to be able to care for us. That's the reason that we would walk in the kind of doing that James is talking about. Because, again, we could get into a whole misconception about being doers. You could be in one camp that says, I'm not doing, because all that does is show that you're legalistic. The other side could say, you're not doing, you're unsaved. And the truth of the matter is, let's do as God would want us to do and operate in the heart of God, and that will dictate where we expend our efforts and where we don't. Pastor Love, you and I both know this city is filled with people who have need, right? And we could wake up every single morning and say, if I was really a Christian, I would be out at every soup kitchen serving every bowl of soup and ministering to every down and outer and every single person that, and we can't, right? We can only do what God allows us to do. And God has a provision for people, and it's different members of the body of Christ, but we have to hear from God in our operate in our relationship with God to say, where should I walk today, Lord? Is it your desire that I would go there? Some days it is. You know, some days it is to go down and minister to the homeless. Some days it's to go to the city hall and talk to the people who think they have it all. You know, we don't know, but we know God, and God will lead us and guide us on a daily basis if we allow him to. So the concept of, you know, what does it mean to be a doer has to absolutely have its origin, I believe, in having a relationship with Christ who's going to lead you in his spirit and into truth.
Yeah. Yeah, it really, it's about worshiping God, and that's never been a matter of observing rites or rituals, but it involves practical help for those in need.
Yes.
And living a pure life, unspotted, uncontaminated from the world that we live in. So, again, as you said, when you see these needs, we respond to them. I remember reading a story about after the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki that really essentially ended the Second World War in the Pacific Theater. After that bomb was dropped, there was so many people that were impacted, and lives, of course, the toll of life that was taken was phenomenal. But yet there were still people that survived those nuclear blasts.
Incredible.
And it was said that some people, they could hear the cries of so many people in those cities, but they could not address every one of the cries.
That's right.
They would just simply address the cry that was nearest to them.
Yes.
And that's the way that we live our lives. We hear about someone that has a need. We hear about the fatherless, those children that don't have anybody in their lives to take care of them, protect them, guide them, just to help them in moments of critical need. Or, you know, the widows. And we, again, the responsibility in the body of Christ is to address those needs of the widow and the fatherless. And when that happens, you know, we're led, as you said, we're led by God to address those needs whenever we see them. But again, we cannot do it across the board, across the nation.
Yeah.
And no one individual or one ministry is called to do that. But the corporate body, when they come together to recognize those needs. And again, it's the reality of a relationship that we have with Christ that becomes the motivating factor in helping to meet those needs.
I love that thought. And truthfully, if we wanted to think about it this way, you know, the needs of the poor, homeless person who doesn't have food, those are astounding needs, and they really are. And you know, a piece of bread, a bowl of soup to help in a situation, it's amazing. But also, what about the person who has everything they could ever need logistically, but doesn't have a relationship with Christ and is headed to hell? Like, isn't that also equally just as big a need than somebody's temporal needs? Now, I'm not diminishing what this picture is saying, because it's obviously saying that there are people who don't have the capacity to care for themselves. They don't have the leadership of a spouse or a father or a mother, and they've been orphaned or widowed. But also, some people, I would dare to say, are widows because they don't have Christ as their father. You know, they have a relationship that they think with their job or with people, or, you know, they walk through life trying to fulfill the needs of their temporal situation. And God says, I want to have a relationship with you that's going to transform your soul for all of eternity. And then whatever we suffer in this life, whether we suffer as a rich man, suffer as a poor man, at the end of it, if we did it for God's glory, it will be an amazing thing.
Praise God. Yeah, I just love it. You can have, as some professing believers do have, a form of godliness.
Yeah.
Right? I believe that 2 Timothy chapter 3 brings that out. You can have a form of godliness, but you can deny the power thereof.
That's right.
I think that's what brought such condemnation upon the scribes and the Pharisees when Jesus was here on the earth. He saw the form.
Yes.
But he didn't see the reality.
Yes.
And I mean, they just loved the chief seats. They loved to be recognized as they made their way through the marketplace. They loved all the accolades that came with being religious leaders. But there was no love in their hearts for the needy and the impoverished and the poor in their midst. Mm.
Yeah. And where am I seeking my approval from? Right. Like, you know, if my doing is a method of trying to be recognized by people or by God, I have the wrong motive. If my doing comes from the fact that God's heart is genuinely to care for the fatherless, God's heart is to genuinely care for somebody. And you could say, well, what are some practical ways that I could care for somebody who, you know, is in that kind of a situation? And do we do that in the church? And why, if it's really our conviction, how can we do so little of it? And I would say, I don't think we do so little of it in a sense. I think that in the church, there's a lot that goes on. There's a lot that goes on. There's ministry that happens on a practical level where we're feeding people, clothing people, you know, going to shut-ins, bringing people to church that can't make it on their own, picking them up in a truck or a van or a bus or whatever it is. But also we could be a listening ear. We could help somebody. You know, maybe God puts it on our heart one day around the holidays to bring a Thanksgiving meal to somebody, or, you know, to help in some practical way that God lends us to do. That's what we're talking about here. It's like being a part of God's design to care for people. He does it through people, right? He has a desire, but we can represent the heart of God, and it will honor God when we say, I'm doing this in the name of Christ. This isn't for self-promotion. And sadly, there are a lot of people out there who, you know, have these incredible lives of wanting to give, but for the wrong motive. I want to be recognized. I want a statue. I want a building with my name on it. And awesome. Great. You get a statue or a building with your name on it. But how about you're recognized because you're like Mother Teresa, that you'd take the shoes off your feet and give them out of a heart to bless somebody else. And that's the most powerful, incredible, humane person I could ever think of, that could just give and give and give and give, and with no desire for personal gain. It's incredible. And that's real religion.
Yeah. And it sounds like, as you described that, it sounds like we're talking about compassion, which is almost like entering into someone's suffering.
Yes.
Them,
yes.
Right. You yes. see those that are impoverished, that have great needs. You just want to, you're motivated to do something about it. You know, there are some sites on social media where people just love to give to others, mm-hmm. whether it's money or food or whatever their needs yes. might be. And I enjoy those. I enjoy watching people being blessed, and then think of the blessing that comes to the individual that is making that distribution with the finances or with the needs or with the food, whatever the case might be.
Yes.
It's compassion.
Yes.
And Jesus, more than anyone that ever walked the earth, had compassion upon the multitudes. Mm-hmm. And when he saw needs, he was moved in his love to help to meet those needs. And then when you get right down to it, the essence of Judaism, for instance, keeping the laws of God, you know, when you have love in your hearts, love is the fulfillment of the law.
Yes.
So we're talking about a heart that needs to be filled with love. And God does that for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. Mm. He's given it to us.
Yes.
And it's the overflow. We could say our cup runs over because he's given us so much by faith through his grace that the overflow just comes out and helps to meet the needs of others around us.
Yeah, beautiful. I think about Acts chapter 3, and Peter and John are at the gate, beautiful. And there's a man who's lame from the days of his youth, or, you know, and he's begging for alms for the poor. And, you know, the first thing that strikes me about that is that it says that they turn their eyes upon him. They fix their eyes upon him. And I know how many times have we been on the streets downtown or in you know, driving up to Pulaski Highway or somewhere, and somebody comes up with a sign and is collecting money, and we avert our eyes because we don't even want to make eye contact with them, right? Mm. And it just ministers to me that they fix their eyes on this man and his situation. But then the next part is really beautiful. It's that silver and gold have I none. Like, look, I know you're looking for bread for to eat today, or, you know, money to be able to sustain yourself, a place to stay. I don't have any of that for you today. But such as I have, I'm going to give it to you. Mm. And he's healed, right? Now, if the real issue was feeding him, then true religion would have said, well, I could heal him, but I'm not going to heal him. I'm just going to come and commit the rest of my life to feed him every single day. Mm. That's not what God's desire is. God's desire is that we would find out what the real need is and be spiritually led by the Holy Spirit to actually meet that need. And in his case, the healing drew him right into a relationship with God. You know, he knew from where his healing came, and he ran and leapt and jumped and followed him into the temple. You know, like the point is, he went after God as a result of God going after him.
Mm. And so many times through so many different testimonies, we've heard how God does that.
Yes.
People, you know, go out of their way to help meet the needs that they see, but then through their ministry and through their love, they find a deeper need.
Mm.
And then they bring Christ to that person.
Yes.
They bring the gospel.
Yeah.
And that's what changes a person's life.
Yes.
I mean, I just think of the accounts given to us in the gospels, for instance, people brought to Jesus for healing, for instance. One man who could not walk, he was paralyzed, and he was lowered down through a roof so that his friends could get him to Jesus. And Jesus was just so taken back by it. He just says, you know what? Take up your bed and walk. Your faith has made you whole. Now, somebody could say, well, wait a minute, Jesus, you know, he needs muscles. He doesn't need mercy. But Jesus knows what he needs.
Mm-hmm.
And he knows that he needs God's mercy before he needs his muscles to be restored.
Yes.
But that's how God sometimes operates.
Absolutely.
Meeting the momentary needs with the goal and the objective of meeting the eternal needs of that person's soul.
Yeah. And we could say, you know, the person on the street who's a young man who's begging for money, and you say, what? Why are you on the streets begging for money? Like, in my heart, it goes to, what is the real issue here? And maybe it's drugs, or maybe it's alcohol, or maybe there's some mental illness, or whatever it is. But wouldn't God like to meet them at the place of their real need, right? Instead of just dealing with the consequences of that need, which on a day-to-day basis, I understand, and I'm not saying like a hungry person, of course they're going to go and ask, please feed me, and I get that. And when God leads us and we're able to, we can do that. But also, we as believers think on a deeper level. We don't think just like, well, why is he hungry? We think, what condition is this person in that it drew them to a place where they had to produce this? And where we can, we would say, let's meet that together. Let's go to God and find out what is the real provision for your life. And as a result, they may be the person who's doing the same with others in leading others to Christ. How many people have we met in our lives that said, I was lost and down and out, and somebody came and ministered Christ to me, and it revolutionized my life. I'm a new creation, and I can't wait to tell someone else about it. And that's the way it works. It's a relationship with Christ that reproduces relationship with Christ that reproduces relationship with Christ.
Yeah. And that meets the deepest needs of a person's heart.
Yes, the real needs.
Yeah. Because oftentimes we've been evangelizing with our young people throughout the years. We may be in the middle of a big city, and you see people.
Yes.
Oftentimes we've been approached. We're out evangelizing, and we've been approached by people that are homeless or hungry. And they say, look, I need some, can you give me some money? I need to get some food.
Mm.
Well, because we don't know really what they're after.
Right.
We will say, look, at the end of our soul winning adventure here tonight, we're going to go over to this little restaurant. If you're hungry, you meet us there in 30 minutes and we'll take care of you.
Yeah.
And from time to time, they show up.
Yeah.
Because they're honestly, authentically hungry.
Yes.
Other times they don't show up.
Right.
And that tells me that maybe there was some ulterior motive for what they were asking for.
Yes.
But if they really, you know, and sometimes I think we just have to be very discerning.
Yes.
And as we exercise that discernment, we can realize, hey. And then, of course, every time that they would come in and we would feed them, we'd give them the gospel.
Yes. This is the part that goes, you know, when the Lord says, listen, if you love me, you're going to take care. I was thinking about this verse in Psalm chapter 68 verse 5, that God is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows, right? He has a deep concern for those people. He's a father to the fatherless. And so we don't just take care of people just to meet their temporal needs. We take care of people so we have an opportunity to lead them to Christ and have a relationship that will feed them for the rest of their lives. And I love that. You know, of course, we see the guys on the street asking for money, and they, in some cases, they'll say, I'm not going to lie, I'm looking for beer money, right? And everyone laughs about it. But it's like, you know, why aren't you looking for real satisfaction? Because that beer is only going to satisfy you for a short season. Then you're going to be right back in the same situation. We drink to forget. We're back into the same situation. I got to drink more to forget. How about God delivers you from what you need to forget and brings you into something that you need to remember, and you wouldn't want to be drinking because you don't want to leave the fact that you're aware of how this life is leading you with beauty and with fulfillment and with drawing me to a place that has no headaches and no hangovers and no, you know, wake me up tomorrow morning filthy and dirty and empty.
I remember when we were evangelizing in New York City on the subway with our young people, a gentleman came on one of the cars that we were in the subway, and he just said, he asked for everybody's attention in that car. Please, ladies and gentlemen, could I have your attention? Rather than rob you, rather than mug you, rather than steal from you, rather than, you know, hold you up with either a knife or a gun, I would just simply ask that you would contribute to me. And you could, so all the New Yorkers were like, well, we're so thankful you're not going to rob us. Yes. You're not going to hold us up. You're not going to threaten us. Yeah. People just get up out of their seats and they simply donate it to him. But for us, it's a totally different motivation. Yes. So we might say it this way, you know, as God leads you, maybe that nursing home that you drive by on mm-hmm. a regular basis mm-hmm. Could use some people in there could use a visit.
Yes.
Maybe the widows that you're aware of in your local ministry, the seniors that you don't see as much as you used to because they can't make it to church on a mm-hmm. regular basis, give them a phone call or find out if you can visit them. Somebody that's been hospitalized that you know, you love, you care about, see if you can make that visit or pick up that phone or send that email. This is what James is talking about.
Yeah.
That our faith has feet.
Yes.
That our faith has some action behind it.
Yes.
Not because we're looking to be accepted by God, but because we've already been accepted by God.
Yeah, that's such a beautiful thought. And actually, those words were literally going through my head as you were saying that we put feet to our faith. And, you know, some people would ask, well, why is it that if this is really the heart of God, and there are verses after verse that we could bring, that express, you know, where it is in God's heart. Deuteronomy chapter 14, 29, Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 22, Psalm 146, verse 9. They're all Old Testament verses that talk about dealing with the fatherless and the underprivileged and the orphan. James 1:27, as we said, 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, Paul provides instructions for the care of widows within the church, emphasizing the importance of honoring and supporting those who are truly in need. Matthew 25, 34 to 40, Jesus teaches that when we care for the least of these, including the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned, that we are caring for God himself. Mm. So really, that's, you know, why don't people do it more? Because there's a cost involved. And I don't mean just financially. Mm-hmm. I mean that we would have to stop whatever it is that we want to do, mm-hmm. and we would have to go out of our way, and we'd have to go into a place that doesn't really provide us with creature comforts and joy. And, our, you know, we're looking at what our futures might be, and it's a little bit scary. Mm-hmm. And we walk into those places, and we do this with the kids at Christmas time. We go sing Christmas carols, and it's such a beautiful time, and mm-hmm. people embrace us. They hold our hand, and they say, thank you so much. And, you know, and there are people who can no longer take care of themselves and who, you know, don't have their teeth and are looking at us funny. I had one woman ask me if I was her son. And I said, no, I don't think a beautiful African-American woman said to me, are you my son? And I said, no, I don't think I'm your son. She said, you jiggle like my son. And I said, well, that I can say, yes, I do. But you know what? The bottom line is that it costs us something to do it, right? It costs us something to do it. And that's not convenient. But if we really believe who God is and we really have entered into a relationship that says, Lord, just lead me and guide me, then convenience is no longer the gauge by which we do things. Feet gets put on our faith when we realize the whole life that Christ had was inconvenient, completely inconvenient. He left heaven. He came to earth. He lived amongst us, lived as a man, tempted like we were, remained perfect, was persecuted, scourged, crucified, entered hell for us, resurrected, comes to heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. There's none of that that's convenient. That was all motivated by his love and his purpose. So could it happen more in churches? It could. What does it take? It just takes us believing God and saying, it's a little thing that I go visit this person, but who knows? Maybe you're there and their loved one comes in and their loved one says, you're visiting? Why are you visiting? Well, I love God so much that I wanted to be here and share that with others. Hmm. We don't know what God can do with it, but it's a beautiful thing.
Amen. I'll just read these verses from Isaiah, the 58th chapter. God says, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that every yoke would be broken? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, that thou bring forth the poor that are cast out of your house, when you see the naked that you cover him, and that I know that you don't hide yourself? Then shall thy light break forth as in the morning. Thy health shall spring forth speedily. Thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Mm. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You'll cry, and he will say, here am I. If you take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, speaking vanity, and if you draw out your soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail.
Wow.
Great thoughts from God.
Amen.
I mean, I think essentially what Isaiah the prophet is saying here is what James was saying in the first chapter of his letter.
Yeah, and amen.
Well, friends, we're out of time, but thank you so much for joining us for today's Grace Hour broadcast. And we do want to remind you that the next live Grace Hour broadcast is coming up tomorrow, right around the same time. So please tune in then. You can hear more about what true religion is all about. May God bless you until tomorrow at this time.